This morning, as we look to God's Word, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 9, so if you want to turn there, and I'm going to invite our scripture reader. She's not going to be reading to you from Luke chapter 9, but it'll make sense to you probably as we go.
I'm reading this morning from Matthew 10, verses 5 to 20. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. I'm actually reading the wrong one. Sorry. I shall start again. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. No bags for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you."
How many of you remember the first time you rode a bike without training wheels? For some of us, that was a long time. Some of us, that maybe bikes weren't even invented. I don't know, but when our son Matthew was just a little guy, he was always on the go, and he had this little bike with its little training wheels, and he tootled around our neighborhood like a madman. And the day came when it was time for us to take off those training wheels. He'd had older brothers, so I kind of thought I knew the drill. We went out to the garage together, and I got the wrench out and took off the training wheels, and I was putting them back up on the shelf behind me, and I was lecturing him, as fathers are wont to do. I'm going, "Okay, now, it's a completely different ball game when you don't have training wheels on, so you're going to have to be careful. It's going to be difficult to keep your balance, and so I'll run alongside you to make sure everything's okay." And I turn around, and nobody's there. He's gone. I go running out the garage, and there he is, flying up and down the street, completely free and perfectly balanced. And I'm sitting there watching my little boy ride for the first time like he's been doing it all his life. And I thought to myself, "Wow, I am such a great dad. I taught him that." So anything my boys do right, I'm going to take credit for. Anything they do wrong is on them. Wasn't easy learning to ride a bike for the first time, was it? There were wobbles and tumbles, skinned knees and bloodied palms. We don't do it perfectly the first time. Do you remember your first day of school? Felt a little strange. There was a new place to get lost in. Mom was nowhere in sight. Do you remember that blend of excitement and fear? It's kind of scary, but also kind of cool. Do you remember your first date? How scary was that? Do you remember when you first left home for college and you were on your own for the first time? No more mom and dad telling me what to do. And you're like, oh, I miss mom and dad. I'll never admit it to them, but I miss it. Do you remember when you stood before that big group of people and promised the rest of your life to this other person that you were sure you loved, but still on the inside, just a little bit petrified? Do you remember when your youngest child left and you turned to your spouse in your now empty nest and it was just the two of you from now on? How scary was that? Do you remember when you sold your house, when you retired from work? Do you remember when you moved into the home? Our lives are filled with first times, and they are both exhilarating and terrifying. We meet them with an odd mixture of wonder and awe, with challenge and anxiety. It's one thing to watch other people do something, quite another thing when it's our turn to try it for the first time ever. Oh, we've watched them make it look easy. We may have even blissfully thought to ourselves that it was easy until we tried it for ourselves and failed miserably. And every time in our lives where there is this new first time, we approach it with this curious blend of excitement and fear, and joy and terror. And I'm willing to bet that's how our disciples feel this morning in our passage for today. They've watched Jesus for a while now. He's done some pretty amazing things, and he's made it look pretty easy, hasn't he? They saw him stand up in a boat in a storm and calm the wind and the waves with just a word, a simple word, quiet, be still. They watched the forces of evil cower before Jesus, the enemies of darkness, and unwillingly obey his command to exit the man. They've seen Jesus preach to large crowds, impossibly large crowds, telling them that the kingdom of God is near. They've watched him heal the sick and raise the dead. And now, today, it's their turn. It's their turn. We tend to think of the Great Commission as something that happened once, one moment in time, usually Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus gathered his followers and then sent them out. We think that it came at the end of a long 3-year ministry. We think that it came after the resurrection when they knew about the power of God. But the reality is that Jesus commissions his followers over and over and over. If you and I are following him, then we are also being sent by him, just like they were. It happened in Luke chapter 6 in Luke's gospel. It happens here in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. One day Jesus called together his 12 disciples and gave them the power and the authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. And then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Do you think they were ready for this moment? They were ready. Jesus knew they were ready. Do you think they felt ready? Probably not. Do you think they were a little surprised that it had come so soon? Well, we thought we were going to follow you for just a little bit longer before you asked us to do this scary, impossible thing. Do you think they were secretly hoping that maybe Jesus would come along with them, maybe tag along behind somewhere so that if they messed it up, if they got into trouble, he could step in and bail them out? Do you think they were going through all of those emotions? I'm willing to bet that they were. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, since all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching us, to prepare us for every good work, to equip his people, that's us, I'm going to suggest to you that this passage is not simply descriptive, it's prescriptive. It's not a story that happened a long time ago. It's a story that God repeats continually over and over in the lives of his people. This is a message and a commission that Jesus is extending to his people. And this morning, those of us who follow Jesus and are gathering here at Bridgeway Community Church, we also are sent. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to uncover a few universal, timeless principles from God's Word that are going to help us as we go out. Principles that will help us not skin our knees or get our pants caught in the chain. Truths that will help us to do well, or at least better, at this great commission that He is giving to us. And I see three specific things in this passage of Scripture: the message, the method, and the means. So what is the message? What is it that they're supposed to say? What is the message that these first 12 guys are supposed to bring to these towns? What are they supposed to tell the people when the people ask them why they're here? Jesus says, tell everyone about the kingdom of God. The message that Jesus gives is really kind of simple. We don't have to make it complicated. Tell people about the kingdom of God. Now, you and I are sent by Jesus. These 12 guys are sent by Jesus to tell people about the kingdom of God. It's not a job for the professionals, quote unquote. This is a job for all of us. All of us are sent. And one of the great misperceptions in the church is that ministry is something that you only have a few hired goons to do. Oh, my goon. It's the pastor's job to preach, not mine. In fact, even that word, preaching, that's got a real bad rap in our culture lately, hasn't it? Preaching. Preach. Don't preach at me, man. Don't tell me what to do. Don't judge me. Don't preach. Most modern translations have even taken that word out, preach, here in Mark chapter 9. Maybe you have proclaim the message, or tell everyone about it, or spread the message. We're all looking for alternative words to that one scary word, preach. Preach. I can't preach. That's the pastor's job. No, it's not. All of us are proclaimers. All of us have a message to share. All of us are preachers. Now, here's the thing. One of the reasons why preaching has gotten such a bad rap in our culture is because we Christians have not been preaching the right thing to them. It's our fault. We're actually guilty of proclaiming a good news that is not really the good news at all. What we tend to preach instead is, in the words of Christian Smith, Christian therapeutic moralistic deism. There's some big words to chew on, huh? Write those down and look them up. Christian therapeutic moralistic deism. Deism means there's a big God out there, but He's really not too concerned about our daily lives. In fact, we tend to forget about Him most of the time, unless we're in trouble. Moralism means God wants me to be nice. He wants me to be a good person. And He's given me a list of rules that I can follow so that I could be nicer and gooder, and grammatically correct as well. And therapeutic basically means what's in it for me. I'm doing this because of what it will gain me. Not because of who God is, but because of what my deistic Santa Claus might offer me. Christian therapeutic moralistic deism. It shows up in the church. It shows up in my life way more than I ever want it to. We tend to focus on behavior rather than character. A God who wants us to be nicer and follow His rules rather than a God who wants to transform us because we cannot follow His rules. We tend to focus on ourselves and our wants and our needs and our desires rather than God. And we turn our religion into a consumer choice that we choose because of how it benefits us. We tend to focus on everything else except the one thing that we should be focusing on: the kingdom of God. The message that we've been given is the kingdom of God. Jesus commissions the disciples with a message to preach. The message that He gives them is simple: the kingdom of God. And we use that word a lot in Christian circles, kingdom. It gets tossed around in our little Bible studies and our little gatherings quite a bit.
You use that word a lot. I do not think it means what you think it means.
So here's my take-home challenge for you this morning. Write that simple phrase out, the kingdom of God. Just write it down and spend some time in your quiet time this week just thinking about it. What is a kingdom? We live in a democracy. What's a kingdom? Who rules in a kingdom? How do the inhabitants of the kingdom relate to him? And how would this idea, the kingdom of God, how would that change my faith this week? I promise you two things. I think about the kingdom of God a lot more than most of you. And two, I do not think about the kingdom of God enough. And if we're not thinking about it, then how on earth are we going to proclaim it? The message is the kingdom of God. So what is the method then? We can actually see it show up twice in this passage. First, we see it in the disciples in verse 6. It says, so they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. Preaching and healing. And then we see Jesus continue to model it in verse 11. It says, he welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. Preaching, teaching, and healing. Well, Elaine and I attended a huge church planting seminar called Exponential West in California a couple years ago. They had all these speakers lined up, and one of the speakers was this lady who was senior VP at AT&T, vice president at AT&T Telephone Company, not a pastor. Her name was Cynthia Marshall. Amazing lady, fascinating lady, with a pretty rough background and a really amazing testimony before she became, well, not before, as she became a follower of Jesus. Ms. Marshall spoke about how every one of us has a commission, a call to proclaim a message. It is not something that we should leave up to trained professionals. They aren't very good at it anyways. That's what she said. And she was right. She was also the only keynote speaker in the entire conference who was never a pastor. Never been a pastor, never planned on being a pastor, just an ordinary person who happened to work as a VP of AT&T. Ms. Marshall talked about how each one of us need to develop an elevator speech. Do you know what an elevator speech is? It's a succinct summary of your faith journey that you could give to someone in a seriously short time period, like if you're on an elevator ride together. What would it be like if you went to the city sometime, the big city, not Swift, but maybe Regina or maybe actually a real city like Vancouver or Toronto, who knows, but got in an elevator with a complete stranger, and as you're going up, take a deep breath and start talking to them. What would you say? I know what most of us would do in those 2 minutes or less. We'd talk about the weather. We'd talk about why we are in the city. We would talk about our families, maybe. We would talk about all these innocuous things. But if you have 2 minutes or less with someone who is going to hell without the good news of Jesus, why on earth would you spend it talking about how sunny it is outside? These are all decent topics, but none of them will save a person from hell. What's your elevator speech? Could you sum up your faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus in 2 minutes or less? I challenge you to do that. Practice on somebody this week. Maybe practice on someone who knows you first so you don't get arrested, and then work your way up. Jesus had an elevator speech. Did you know that? We've already talked about it, in fact, in this sermon series several times, although we never called it that. But that's what it was. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. I love that. I've never seen that before. They gave him the entire book, but he unrolled it to find the specific passage that he wanted to talk about. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is his elevator speech. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Woohoo! That's an incredible elevator speech. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Don't you wish your pastor could preach sermons that were that short? Jesus is proclaiming to God's people, good Jewish folk, remember, that God's reign was now among them because he, Jesus, was anointed by God to bring them the good news. And this is the message that God has given to us to bring to our world. The simple message that in Christ Jesus, God's salvation has come. The kingdom is near. You cannot just leave it up to the preacher on Sunday morning. It is a message that must be preached in every moment of every life. That's part of it. The kingdom. Preach it. But there's another part of the method that God gives to us. And it says that these guys preached the kingdom of God and they healed the sick. As Jesus commissions these first followers, he gives them a message. The kingdom of God is here. And then he gives them a twofold method. Preach and heal the sick. It's a twofold approach. It's words and deeds. It takes both to accomplish this mission that we've been given. It's not just preaching, and it's not just acts of charity. It's both. Words are imperative. Action is imperative. When we act in love and charity without proclaiming the kingdom of God, without sharing the gospel, without speaking, then we leave the gospel half told. When we proclaim the gospel and talk about Jesus and the kingdom of God, but we have no actions behind it, we leave the gospel half told. So the method is words and actions. What are your actions of love? What are you doing right now in your life that is living out the gospel? Are you helping the poor? Are you looking after orphans and widows in their distress? What are you doing that proves the truth of what you are saying? And one of these guys that gets sent out here in Luke chapter 9 is a young man by the name of John. And I'm really looking forward to meeting John in heaven one day. John's one of my buds. John wrote a few books in our New Testaments. And in one of them, he writes this. If someone has enough money to live well, and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. That hits pretty close to home. John Wesley believed in this twofold approach as well. Many people think of Wesley as simply a great preacher, a man who went into the coal mines and industrial towns of England and preached the good news while his brother Charles played and wrote some of the hymns that we love so much. A couple of the hymns that we even sang this morning at Herbert Manor, written by Charles Wesley. But Wesley was also involved in doing good, in matching his good words about the good news with good deeds. Wesley saw three stages of giving that Christians should be involved in. Number one, charity, which relieves the immediate pain that a person might be in. Give a man a fish. Number two, philanthropy, which seeks to address the larger problems in a person's life. Teach a man to fish. And then number three, social justice, which recognizes that all people should have equal access to God's resources without being made objects of either charity or philanthropy. Ideally, we should be hitting this third one. Give the man access to a pond. Elaine and I try and practice these three stages in our own lives. We practice charity through regular giving to various charities that we've contact with. One of our favorites is God's Littlest Angels, so I'm going to shamelessly plug them here. It's an orphanage in Haiti that we visited in 2011. There's some good work going on there. Lives are being changed. We practice philanthropy through our work as foster parents, taking in small children who've been born into disadvantaged situations and bringing them to a place of wholeness and wellness so that they can be adopted into healthy families. The social aspect, that third one, can be a little bit trickier. For me, lately, it's been my involvement in a project called the California Innocence Project. This is a nonprofit group that focuses on men and women who've been incarcerated for crimes they did not commit and working to free them. The whole Black Lives Matter movement made so many Christians angry. I didn't want to act that way. I didn't want to react that way. That's not Christ in me. So I began to pray about what I could do. If there is a perception, be it real or imagined, that there are inequalities in our societies, why are we as Christians not involved in addressing those inequalities? So the California Innocence Project is a nonprofit group that focuses on men and women who've been incarcerated for crimes they didn't commit. The larger picture is seeking to change some of the laws that discriminate against certain ethnicities and segments of our society. It's not us, generally speaking, it's other people. We have to intercede on their behalf. The group originally started out only in California, since their name, but they've since expanded nationally and are beginning to look at the possibility of establishing something similar here in Canada. Long story short, proclaiming the gospel is something that all of us are called to do, and it involves both words and actions. And so I want to close this morning with an illustration, a little bit of a longer illustration that comes from Mark Middleburg. He wrote a book called Building a Contagious Church. Wouldn't it be cool if Bridgeway Community Church was a contagious church? Middleburg writes this. Walking up to a large arena in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we see a mass of young people in line for a concert. The headline act is shock rocker Marilyn Manson, who bills himself as the Antichrist superstar. The crowd is noisy and energetic, ready to see a show that most, if not all of us, would never consider attending. Drawing closer, we notice a group of people engaging the concertgoers in lively discussion. These protesters are Christians, armed with signs expressing their disapproval of Marilyn Manson and all those who attend this concert. These zealous protesters are yelling at the crowd, and the Manson fans are shouting back with equal intensity. Although no physical blows are exchanged, a steady barrage of verbal missiles are launched back and forth. There is a significant disconnect between these two groups. Soon, another group of Christians enter the mix. It's a group who call themselves the Grow Ups, out of a local Reformed church. They unload bags of ice and cases of Mountain Dew from their vehicles. Then they approach the crowd and simply start giving away soft drinks. No condemning signs, no strings attached, just free drinks, a smile, and a sincere have a good evening. Some of the people going to the concert accept the free drink and move on. Others say thank you and ask, why are you doing this? And the answer is simple, with no shame or guilt attached. We love God and we love you. Actions and words. Some people snicker and walk away. Some refuse the drinks when they find out where they're from. Others linger and talk a bit. One young man actually gives away his ticket to the concert and joins the grow-ups to help them hand out the soft drinks. Middleburg writes, out of this simple act of service, lives are touched, and the love of Jesus is communicated to people who might otherwise have no positive interaction with Christians or the message of Christ. Like those first believers in Luke 9, like these followers, the grow-ups in Michigan, you and I have been sent by Jesus. We've been given a message. It's not about how to live better. It's not a list of rules to follow. It's not a culture that's superior to all other cultures. Our message is the kingdom of God and her King, Jesus. And we've been given a method. Speak and act. Preach and love. Say it and live it. Talk the talk and walk the walk. And we've also been given the means by which to do this. Now, I've got a little bit of bad news and good news for you right now. If you're looking at the clock and wondering how much longer the sermon's going to be, I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that my sermon is going to be about another half hour or so longer. I still have one more point to cover and a lot more scripture to look at. We've only just looked at the first few verses here in Luke chapter 9, so that's the bad news. The good news is that I won't be preaching it till next Sunday. Next Sunday, we are going to continue unpacking Luke chapter 9. We're going to continue looking at how Jesus sent these first disciples, because the challenge that we've been given by our spiritual leadership is, what is our next step of obedience? And so we want to ask that question very, very carefully. We're going to see how Jesus continues to send his disciples. We've been given a message, we've been given a method, and next week we're going to look at the means that we've been given. But let me just say this for this morning, that there's a reason that Jesus said to these guys, don't take anything on your journey. It is a call to trust in him completely to provide for their needs. Jesus is saying to them and to us, all you need is me. I will be with you. All we need to fulfill our mission in Jesus is faith in Jesus. If we depend on our own strength to do this, on our own words or our own actions, we're going to fail miserably. It's not going to happen. But when we obediently go into the world with the message of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, both by what we do and by what we say, we will see people transformed. We will see thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So I close with this simple admonition. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Would you stand with me as we pray? Oh, Father, I don't want to be one of those people who comes to the end of their lives and wonders what they've done, what they've accomplished, and seen all the things that they've invested their lives in standing there like an unfinished house in Herbert that nobody else knows what to do with. I don't think anybody here wants that kind of a life. We pour our energies into stuff that doesn't matter. So I pray this morning that you would speak into each one of our lives and show us what matters. Show us the small shifts and the little changes that we could make in our lives, even as they currently are, to bring more of you and more of that message into who we are and who we are becoming in Christ. As we walk out that door, Lord, I pray that we would not walk out as those who've come to hear a good message and have their ears tickled. I pray that we would walk out as your ambassadors who have been sent into a broken world that needs to hear the message of Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than you can ask or imagine according to his riches in Christ Jesus, to him be glory, honor, and power and dominion in your lives, in our lives this week. Go in peace.